You will turn in your confession of faith, chapter 20. God willing, we should be able to cover the entire chapter this evening. So let's read all four paragraphs together. Chapter 20 of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life. God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise of the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed, and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. The promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence or the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise of the gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in divers times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is, as such, abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is, moreover, an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Baptist forefathers who, in an age that was known as the killing times, when it was dangerous and even lethal to be a Protestant, had the courage to stand forth before the world and testify to what they believed. And Father, while what they wrote was not infallible, given by inspiration of God, we do recognize the incredible wisdom and illumination that you gave to these men, that you would write, they would write this good confession and bequeath it to future generations such as our own. So we pray that as we study it, we will certainly consider whether the things it's asserting are so, according to Scripture. And if they are, then Lord, we will believe them because your word sets them forth. So bless us in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to chapter 20, remember something about our confession. It's the granddaughter document of the Presbyterian Westminster Confession. It's the daughter document of the Congregationalist Savoy Declaration. So it's something of a revision of those two documents, but in Baptistic form. That being said, the first 19 chapters follow the Westminster Confession. In fact, the titles are almost identical until you get to this chapter. Chapter 20 in our confession is not found in the Westminster Confession. It is found, however, in the Savoy Declaration. It was put there in 1658 by the Congregationalists. They specifically added this chapter, and then our Baptist forefathers in 1677 incorporated the chapter into their confession. So the question is, why? And by the way, after this, the chapters all get messed up as far as the numbering is concerned. For example, in the Westminster Confession, chapter 20 is of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. That's our chapter 21. So from here on out, all of our chapters are one chapter behind from the Westminster. The question, though, is why did the Congregationalists put chapter 20 in our confession? And why did our Baptist forefathers say we want to keep it in our confession as well? There's two basic answers to that question, and then we'll dive into the chapter itself. The first is this. The Congregationalists tell us in the introduction of the Savoy Declaration why they put chapter 20 here. They say this, quote, After the 19th chapter, I'll get it right in a minute, of the law, we have added a chapter of the gospel, it being a title that may not be omitted in a confession of faith, in which chapter what is dispersed and by intimation in the Westminster Confession with some little addition is here brought together and more fully under one head. Now, what in the world does that mean? What it means is this: whenever we preach the whole counsel of God, two things are certain that you're going to be preaching, and that is you're going to preach the law and you're going to preach the gospel. We need the law because the law reveals to us our need of a Savior, but then the gospel reveals the Savior that we need. And so we need law and gospel. Well, here are the congregationalists reading our confession, and they come to a chapter that's called of the law. And they're like, well, wait a minute. There should be one more chapter right after that. What should it be? Should of the gospel. And so they wanted to include it for that reason. There's another reason that may be behind their inclusion here as well. You've probably heard the name Richard Baxter before. Richard Baxter was advocating the idea that basically God's revelation of himself in creation was sufficient to bring men to repentance and faith that they might be saved. The Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Baptists all denied that strenuously. And so this particular chapter is asserting, we disagree with that, that general revelation is not sufficient to give the light of salvation to anyone. Only God's special revelation in the Word of God is sufficient to do that. So with that in view, then, what we have here is really, it's about the spread of the gospel. This chapter is not so much about the gospel itself as it is giving us a theology of the spread of the gospel. Okay, it's a theology of the spread. Well, I want to teach this to you then under three headings. The first two paragraphs fall under the necessity of God's word. Paragraph three is the necessity of God's providence. Paragraph four is the necessity of God's spirit. So we have the necessity of God's word, his providence, and his spirit. First of all, the necessity of God's word. Let's look again at paragraph one. Now, you need to realize that what they're doing here and what they're saying, they're distilling things from the earlier parts of the confession and putting them here under one heading. So they're really, in some ways, not adding anything new. But what they're doing is distilling it under one head because they want to just put it all together in a concentrated form to make it clear. So as we're going to see in just a moment, they're pulling from language earlier in the confession. Remember, the earlier chapters anticipate the later chapters. The later chapters look back to the earlier chapters and build upon them. So what we have in here is the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and beginning in them faith and repentance. What this entire paragraph is talking about is that God revealed his gospel to sinners under the old covenant. That is, in the Old Testament, people were saved in exactly the same way people are saved today. They were saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. But it was the Christ who was to come, the Messiah who was to come. But the only way they could know the Messiah was coming is if God himself revealed it to them. They couldn't just look at creation and conclude that God has a son when he's going to send to die for sinners. Now, I told you that this refers back to several parts of our confession. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 7 of God's covenant, listen to paragraphs 2 and 3. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto those who are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. You hear that language now in paragraph one, don't you? Now, something that's important about this is the way our confession has its chapter 7 on the covenant is a little bit different than the way the Westminster puts it forth. And there are some modern Reformed Baptists who would claim that the 17th century Baptists did not believe in a covenant of works without. One of those is a man named Greg Nichols. In his book, Covenant Theology, he says that the early Baptists did not believe in a covenant of works. Well, he's completely wrong. And you'll notice again, chapter 20, paragraph 1, what's it say? A covenant of works being broken by sin. I believe they believed in a covenant of works. But here's the point they're making. When Adam broke that covenant, he plunged the world into sin. And by that act, man can never, ever be saved by works ever again, because he's already been cursed by his works. He disobeyed God's covenant. The curses have fallen. It's too late to ever re-enter into a relationship with God through works. It cannot be done. And that's what it's saying. But in order for people to believe, they had to have something revealed to them. They had to have the promise of the coming Messiah revealed to them in some way, shape, or form. How did God do that? Well, he did it through revelation, prophecy. Revelatory prophecies where men would speak and foretell about the coming of the Messiah. Through types and shadows given in the Old Testament, God spoke sometimes to an audible voice. The very first time he spoke with the promise of a coming Redeemer, Genesis 3:15, was by audible voice. He did so through dreams. He did so through visions until the Bible was completed. But the point is this, the only way men could be saved in the Old Testament was if God revealed the coming of Christ to them, and that is exactly what he did. And so they weren't saved by finding Christ in general revelation. There was special revelation given to them. So it was effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners under the Old Testament. Well, paragraph 2 then is dealing with the same theme, but now what it's doing here is saying, how is this revealed now? Because all those old ways of God revealing himself have been abrogated and done away with. He doesn't speak to us by visions or dreams or in tongues or in revelatory prophecies anymore. Why? Because his Bible's complete. All that God has to say, he has said, and it's found in the 66 books of the Bible, to which nothing is to be added, nothing is to be taken away. So paragraph 2 is dealing then with how is it that men know about the gospel now? This promise of Christ and salvation of him by him is revealed only by the word of God. What they're asserting here is the sufficiency of God's written word. That special revelation reveals the gospel. To put it another way, the written word reveals the living word. And that's how men find Christ. And isn't this what the scripture says? Romans chapter 10. It says, how can they believe on him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach if they're not sent? And then you go into later in the same passage in chapter 10. Paul says, so then, faith comes by hearing. And hearing from what?
Word of God.
The word of God. So you cannot have saving faith if you don't have God's word revealed to you. That's the point. So what the confession does is assert the sufficiency of God's holy word. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, from childhood. You have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise into salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All right? But then what the confession is going to do in paragraph 2 is say that the general revelation of God is insufficient. It's not sufficient to tell you about Christ. Look at what it says. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise of the gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. Numerous places in our Bibles, we are told that men can know that there is a God and even know something of what that God is like simply through his creation. Paul says it in Romans 1. David says it in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day, their speech, night into night, brings forth knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. People who've never had the gospel of Christ preached to them. People who've never had one verse of the Bible translated in their own language and tongue. So they can't even read John 3:16 for themselves. They even know there is such a thing as John 3:16. They know by the light of creation that there is a God, that they are obligated to worship this God, to give him thanks for everything they have, and just walk in obedience to him. And that is sufficient by itself to condemn them, to render them without excuse. It is not sufficient, however, to save them. Think about it. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, no man comes to the Father except by me. Well, how can men come to the Father if they don't know who Christ is? You can't discern that God has an only begotten Son just by studying creation, nor certainly that he has sent that Son to die for sinners. Without the preaching of the gospel, men will die and perish in their sins. Now, I want you to realize the implication of what all this is saying. Is telling us that men who hear the gospel but reject it by unbelief and impenitence, if they stay in that state and they die, they're going to go to hell. But what about people who've never heard the gospel, never had Jesus preached to them, and they die? Never having the chance to reject the gospel because they never heard of the gospel. They too will be sent to hell by a just God. Because people aren't sent to hell just because they reject the gospel. They're sent to hell because they've rebelled against their Creator. And God does not owe sinners the opportunity to be saved. He doesn't owe them the opportunity to hear the gospel even. He doesn't owe that to anyone. He doesn't owe that to you. He doesn't owe it to me. As a matter of fact, God would have been just had he just let us all go to hell. That's justice. That's what we deserve. He chose voluntarily to show mercy upon particular sinners. But the thing I want to drive home to you is this. Think about people, the millions of people who've lived upon this earth, who are living on this earth right now, who've never had the gospel preached to them. They're going to live their lives just like you and I do. They're going to work hard. They're going to have seasons of joy and encouragement. They're going to have seasons of sorrow and deprivation. They're going to go through, raise their kids, do all the stuff that people do. And when they die, it is absolutely certain that if they do not receive the gospel, they're going to go to hell. Brothers and sisters, I emphasize that because this tells us why we should be urgent in our prayers on a daily basis to say, Lord, send out laborers into your harvest field. Because it is absolutely certain that these never dying souls will perish and go to hell if they do not have the gospel preached to them. And so on our part, we need to be concerned and zealous to pray urgently and fervently, not flippantly. Lord, raise up men qualified to preach your gospel, send them to the people who need the gospel, and grant hearers that they might be saved. But realize just how desperate and how hopeless the circumstance is if people live and breathe and then die and never have the gospel proclaimed to them. Very important for us to realize that, and I'll come back to that at the end, God willing. Let's move on then to the third paragraph, which I am setting before you under the heading of the necessity of God's providence. We've seen the necessity of God's word. Without God's word, men will perish. But the necessity of God's providence. Now, the word of God commands you and me as disciples of Christ that we are to be light and salt in this world. It commands us to be fishers of men. It commands us to pray to God about sinners and to talk to sinners about God, right? To let our speech be seasoned with salt, that we may know how to answer those who are without. That we are to be zealous in our zeal for people to be brought to the Savior, as I've already mentioned, to pray for God to send out laborers into his harvest field, as we are able to do so financially, to help support some of those works so that people hear the gospel, so the gospel propagated. These things have to do with the preceptive will of God, right? What he's commanded us to do. What paragraph 3 is dealing with is the decretive will of God. Now, what's the distinction? First thing you need to understand about this, there are not two distinct wills in God. God does not have two contradictory opposing wills, two different opposing desires within his own heart. Because God is simple. God cannot contradict himself. There is no contradiction in God. But the distinction between decretive will and preceptive will is this. Decretive will is what God himself has promised to do. He has decreed certain things are going to happen, and he alone is responsible for those things. The preceptive will are the things he's commanded you and me to do. And who is responsible for that? We are. So his decretive will is always fulfilled. His preceptive will is frequently not fulfilled because men break his commandments, right? By sins of commission, sins of omission, etc. But what this paragraph is dealing with is dealing with God's preceptive, or excuse me, sorry, his declarative will, decretive will, excuse me, I'll get it right in a minute. It's decretive will, what God has decreed as far as the spread of the gospel is concerned. That's important to remember because this paragraph cannot be used to justify our own apathy. It cannot be used to justify our lack of zeal for world missions. If you're a Christian, you should be zealous for world missions because God is zealous for world missions. We should all have a concern about people who are lost being saved. All right. But what this is dealing with, again, is God's decree of will. So let's look at it. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. In other words, God has decreed not only who will be saved, he's also decreed who will hear the gospel and when. That is all by his sovereign control, and no one has the gospel preached to them apart from God's sovereign decree in that way. Now, I want to show you a number of scriptures that point that demonstrate this to us. You have them written there in your notes if you've got them in front of you. We'll start with Joshua chapter 11. Joshua, of course, is about Joshua making the conquest of Canaan. Verses 19 and 20 of Joshua 11 says this. Verse 18 says, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Pretty clear that God himself hardened the hearts of these nations, lest they should receive the knowledge of the truth. And that's God's sovereign good pleasure to do so. So, did he will that these particular nations would have a gospel preached to them? Well, obviously he did. Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So what David is saying here is God under the old covenant revealed himself uniquely to Israel. Now, did he reveal himself exclusively to Israel? No. We've seen that over and over again in Daniel, haven't we? Where God makes his mighty acts known. But nonetheless, what he's saying is God in a peculiar saving way has revealed himself to Israel in a way he hasn't revealed himself to others. But God himself did it, and David praises God for that. Praises God for the privilege that we've been given the word of God when others have not. And we can say that ourselves, can't we? That we have had the gospel preached to us, and we are thankful to God that we have had the gospel preached to us, because God could have let us go on never hearing the gospel at all. Let's move on to Acts chapter 16. This is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, and is a fascinating, fascinating text, because you really see the intersection of God's preceptive and decreed wills taking place in this text. Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. I'll get there soon. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. That sound weird? After they had come to Mysia, which is about another 150 miles away, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. You ever thought about this? It would have been sin for Paul and his companions to go to Asia and preach the gospel at that point, because the Spirit forbade them to. So then they're like, well, the Lord shut that door. Let's go to another place. Let's go 150 miles north. They go into Bithynia. It appears that they're right at the side of the city gates. And then the Spirit says, no, can't go here either. Forbids them to preach there. Well, if I don't know about you. If it was me, I said, well, we tried. Let's go home. Right? But they know they have a commandment. A commandment from God to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And if God has shut these doors providentially, their conclusion is he must be opening another door. So they go west to Troas. And then, look at verse 8. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they have God's precept. I'm supposed to preach the gospel. That part I don't have to pray about. But when he closes the door for me to preach in one place, I'll try another place. He closes that door. I'll go another place until the Lord makes it clear where I'm supposed to go. You realize there's like a 450-mile track going on here before the Lord finally shows them where they're supposed to go, which was testing them, of course, their sanctification. But you see the point. Later, God would say to Paul, yes, you can go to Asia. In fact, when he went to Ephesus, his third missionary journey was in Ephesus, and that was when all the churches you read about in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3 were planted, and the church of Colossae as well. All those were planted then, but it was a different time, the time of God's choosing, but this wasn't the right time. What's fascinating, though, is he comes straight to Lydia. Lydia's in Philippi, and of all things, she's from Asia Minor. So you can't go to Asia, but I'll bring Asia to you, and I'll bring you to Asia. He preaches, and the Spirit of God opens her heart that she may heed the things spoken by Paul. In other words, here was one of God's elect, and it was her time by God's appointment to hear the gospel. So God made sure in his providence the speaker and hearer were brought together so that she could hear the gospel and be saved. Yeah, there's another example I would set before you. It's not in your notes. But think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip was having a wonderful, wonderful ministry among the Samaritans. The Lord opened their hearts. The hand of the Lord was with them, and multitudes are coming to Christ every single day. And after hundreds and thousands are coming to the Lord, and he's in the middle of this great revival, what does God tell him to do? Leave. Go down this road. Go south. And he brings him to one specific individual who would have had a retinue with him. The Ethiopian eunuch would have been traveling by himself. But nonetheless, he has him there and says, go overtake the chariot, talk to that man, preach the gospel to him. And of all things, he's reading Isaiah 53 out loud in his chariot. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone tells me? Tell me something. Is the man talking about himself or somebody else? And you're like, man, you just threw a ball right in my strike zone. I'm going to hit that puppy. And he gets up and he preaches Jesus to him, and the man's converted. And then immediately he disappears. And is suddenly found on the western coast of Israel, preaching up and down the coastline. But here's the point. God made him leave a very fruitful ministry to bring him to one individual whose time it was to hear the gospel. But do you see the point being asserted by our confession that the individuals and countries who receive the gospel are by God's sovereign appointment? He hinders one, he opens another. Think about North America. We think of ourselves as, Christianity Central. We're really not. But the reality was until 400 or 500 years ago, the gospel was never preached here. Nobody even knew this continent existed until 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? But until before that, the gospel of Christ was never proclaimed to the Aztecs or the Mayans or any of the people who lived here. All the native Indian tribes and nations who lived in North America, none of them had the gospel preached to them until they came over from England. With the Puritans, the Jamestown settlement, and the Pilgrims, and that kind of thing. But again, why? Because God's providence in his time chose where the gospel would be preached and where it would. Well, the next thing then in paragraph 3 is a negative. If it's a positive assertion that God is sovereign over who receives the gospel and when, notice it next says next, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. Now, what he's saying here is, God doesn't send the gospel to people because they respond positively to his light given in nature. There's a lot of teaching that says that that's the case. But the problem with that is, Romans chapter 1 teaches us that God reveals himself in creation. But what do men do with that light of creation? They suppress it. They hold it down. They exchange the truth of God for the lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They know that there's a true God, but instead they make idols. Gods according to their own image, which they do knowingly, willingly. They may not admit it with their hearts, but it's there. They know they're worshiping a God different than the one that exists. Men do that because men want to worship a God that they can control, a God who conforms to their lusts, to their passions, rather than someone they have to be accountable to and submit to. And so that's what men do. John Calvin was exactly right. Our hearts are factories for idols. Okay. Well, then the third thing in paragraph 3 is a reassertion of what they've already said. Notice it says, and therefore in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons, that is individuals, and nations, as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. It's not that God looks meritoriously upon someone who's seeking him because they saw it in creation. No, God's sovereign will is what is behind why people receive the gospel. Notice the terms as to the extent or straightening of it. In other words, how prolifically the gospel is preached in any given place is up to God's sovereign good pleasure, and the straightening of it. I think what the confession is getting at here is there are people who hear enough of the gospel to be saved. But do most countries and most places, are most Christians in the world very well taught, would you say? Most are not. Most pastors in the world are not equipped with a solid theological education, which isn't all bad because they're doing the best they can with what they have, okay? But what I'm saying is, how many people are really that well taught? Not many. We need to realize in the English-speaking world how blessed we have been, because we have a wealth of good theology books, access to Bibles, and all those kind of things, things that most people in the world and most people in history have not had. We have been a truly blessed people, and yet look how biblically literate our churches are. It's a real indictment when you realize how much we've been given, how much we've been blessed with. So what the confession has shown us thus far is the necessity of the Word of God. It's shown us the necessity of God's providence in order for people to hear the gospel. Paragraph 4 concludes by talking about the necessity of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's a very important paragraph. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto. In other words, the outward way men are called is through the preaching of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, Romans 1:16. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. You have when Cornelius was praying to God and the angel said, go seek out Peter. He's in Joppa. He will come to you and he will tell you, do you remember what it says? Words. Words by which you and your household will be saved. There's content to the gospel that's necessary, truth that needs to be heard, truth that needs to be believed in order for people to be saved. But that's the outward means. The inward means is the work of the Holy Spirit. And I deeply appreciate what our confession says in this last phrase here. The word says, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary and effectual, insuperable, that it means unconquerable, work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul for the producing of them in spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. In other words, the outward call comes from us as we give the gospel to people. The inward call can only come from the Holy Spirit. And without that inward call, men cannot be saved, period. I have been reminded of this in practical ways over this past summer, just realizing how hard people's hearts are. You can give them truth up one side and down another, and you're looking at them thinking, why are you not on your knees? Because I've given you more truth than most people ever get to hear. And yet people can sit there, acknowledge that what you said is true, and not yield to it at all. Because men are not sick in trespasses and sins. They're dead. They are dead. And what they need is not a reformation of their manners or a turning over of good moral habits. I mean, they need that too. What they need is not the turning over of a new leaf. What they need is nothing short of a resurrection. They need a miracle. They need a work of the Spirit to give them spiritual life that they simply do not have. And without the Spirit of God giving them that, they're never going to believe the gospel. It doesn't matter what you say. Remember what Jesus said about the rich young ruler? He said how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Truly, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And by the way, he literally means eye of a needle, like take a needle and thread. How easy is it for a camel to pass through that eye of the needle? It's impossible. And of course, the apostles, you remember, they gasped. They were astonished. Well, who then can be saved? Remember what Jesus said? With men, this is
impossible.
Unless they give it the old college try. No. With men, this is impossible. And if he ended his sentence there, we'd have no hope. But what did he say next? but not with God. For with God, all things will be possible. Now, I want you to notice something important that's going on in this paragraph. There's a very important bit of theology that we need to understand and wrap our minds around. Notice the words born again, quickened, and regenerated. Those are all synonyms of one another. They're all saying the basic same thing, different ways of saying the same thing. How many of you chose to be born? No hands. How many of you chose to be born again? No one did. No one did. You don't choose to be born. You don't choose to be born again. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he wasn't saying you need to hurry up and do something. He wasn't giving him an imperative. He was giving him an indicative statement of fact. Something supernatural has to be done to you. Otherwise, you will never see the kingdom of God, much less will you enter it. In other words, he's talking about regeneration, which is God quickening us, God taking us who are dead and making us alive. And when God does that, it's what's known as a monergistic work. God alone does it. He doesn't enable us to do it. No one ever resurrects themselves. You ever seen a corpse resurrect itself? Can't happen. God alone can do that work. It's interesting. Jesus didn't say, repent and believe and you'll be born again. The Bible does say, repent and be converted. It doesn't say, repent and be regenerated. And here's what I'm getting at. Conversion is a synergistic work. It is something God enables the sinner to do. In other words, God doesn't repent for you. And God does not believe for you. You have to do that for yourself. But you have no power to do that unless God grants it. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless my Father in heaven draws him. Right? The Father has to do a unique supernatural work in order for someone to come to Christ. Here's the point. Regeneration is not the result of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are the result of God's regeneration. God regenerates you, and that enables you to repent and believe, which then means you're converted. You follow me? You follow what I'm saying there? Regeneration, the imparting of spiritual life, precedes repentance and faith. It's the analogy I've liked to use over the years, is when Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb and says, open the tomb, pull the stone away from the grave. You remember Martha said, Lord, he stinks. He says, and he's been in there for 4 days. He said, didn't I tell you you'd see the power of God? So they pull away the stone. And then he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And someone has said, it's a good thing he specified the name Lazarus, because he just said, come forth, all the graves would have been open. But he says specifically to Lazarus, he gives a call to him, Lazarus, come forth. Now, what part did Lazarus play in his own resurrection? Did he have a 2% part in any of that? No, he was dead. He's there, a rotting corpse. And suddenly he hears this voice and his eyes flutter open and he takes a breath in and says, what's that smell? And oh, it's me. And he comes hopping out in his grave clothes and they loose him and let him go. But my point is this, was his breathing the cause of his resurrection? His resurrection was the cause of his breathing, right? Even so, repentance and faith is the inhalation and exhalation of a Christian. It's not just something we do once. In fact, how do you know you truly repented whenever you were converted? Because you're repenting now. How do you know that you believe then? Because you're still believing now. 40 years later, after I was converted, I'm still trusting in Christ alone for my salvation, right? Not Jesus plus my good works or my ministry as a pastor or anything like that. Simply trusting in Christ alone. But it's the regeneration, it's the giving of spiritual life that enabled you to repent of your sin and to believe in Christ, okay? So it's the work of the Spirit regenerating you that then leads to conversion. Which gives us some hope, doesn't it? Because how many of you feel inferior when it comes to your evangelism? All of us do, right? Don't we all feel a little bit self-conscious? Like, it's kind of like praying, I'm just not real good at it. And my evangelism is not really good at it. But to have hope that the Spirit of God has the power to do a work I can't do, that gives me hope and encouragement. That so long as there's breath in that person's nostrils, there's hope that they can be saved because of the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in them. Now, let me make some applications from the things that we've considered tonight. Three specifically. They're, again, in your notes there. First of all, never take the preaching of the gospel for granted. In this land, we tend to. Because you can hear it 24/7, can't you? I mean, on sermon audio or your favorite podcast, or you go to whatever church you want to go to down the street, and it's like a, you know, church in the United States is like, you know, going to Golden Corral. It's an all-you-eat buffet. Whatever you, oh, I don't like that, so I'll go eat this and go eat that and whatever. Throughout most of history, that wasn't that way, right? There was like one church in your village, and that was all you had, the only option you had. But we are so inundated with Bibles. You realize at one point there were something like 120 different English translations of the Bible, just in English, which is, in a lot of ways, that's sick. That's really sick, especially when you consider how many millions don't have even one verse in their own language. But we have all this access to so many wonderful study helps. I mean, you don't have to even know Hebrew and Greek, and you have ways to access Hebrew and Greek in the English language. We have commentary after commentary after commentary. We have books from written by brothers over literally thousands of years that we can have access to online or buy them on in book form, and yet we grow bored with it. We take it for granted. When people forsake the assembling of ourselves together, what they're saying is, I'm bored. I'm not interested. I'm not really interested in what God has to say. I'm not hungry for it. When other people around the world are starving, don't have the gospel preached to them, we assume that everybody has it the way we have it, and they don't. My brothers and sisters, I will submit to you that if you despise the gift God gives you in the preaching of the gospel, beware, because he might take it away from you. He might take it away from you. There's a video on YouTube that I like to send out about once a year. You'll probably receive it soon, because I do this about once a year. But I love this video. I promise I can't watch it. I don't think I've ever watched it one time out of frame. But it's a group of people in Indonesia called the Kimlos, the Kimlo tribe. And for 20 years, missionaries had labored to preach the gospel to them. They established a church, but they didn't have the Bible in their language. They had little bits and pieces and portions here and there. But this was this video was made on the day the single-engine airplane is bringing in the first copies of the printed New Testament in their language. The whole village is standing outside, jumping up and down, rejoicing, because they're about to have the Bible in their language for the first time ever. And what kills me every time I watch it is they put the first copies of the Bible into the hand of the local pastor. And he says, we're going to pray. And everybody's, you see, everybody's weeping. And he says, oh, my Father, before the foundation of the world, when you chose who would receive your word in their language, you didn't forget your kindles. You remembered us. And today I'm holding in my hand your word, which we've never had in our land before. And I want to send it out because it gives us perspective. It reminds us that could be us. God could have chosen to have left us without his word, but he didn't. He gave it to us in abundance. And so we should give much thanks to him for the kindness that he has shown, because he could have passed over us. He didn't know us the Bible. You know, it's no exaggeration to say this Bible right here is my most valuable material possession I own or will ever own in my entire life. So never, ever take the preaching of the gospel for granted. Second, God does not owe the gospel to any man, but you and I who have obtained God's mercies are indebted to every man. We owe a love debt to men. God doesn't owe it, but we owe it to our fellow man. You ever notice what Paul says in Romans 1? Turn there if you will. Romans 1, verse 13. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Now, this is what he says next. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you all. Who are in Rome also. You get the point of what it's saying? I obtained mercy I didn't deserve. And therefore, I owe a debt to my fellow men to make Christ known to them. God doesn't owe them the gospel, but I owe them the gospel. Because I've received mercy, and I want my fellow man, compassion compels me to want my fellow man to receive the gospel as well. So we have a debt in that way. Third and finally, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers into his harvest field. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time in your private prayers you asked God to send out laborers into his harvest field? Jesus commands us to, right? He doesn't request it, he commands it. Therefore, failing to do so is a sin of omission. Men, if they die without the gospel, it's absolutely certain they're going to die and go to heaven. Therefore, since the harvest field is so needy, but the labor is, there's a shortage in the labor force. I mean, think of, we prayed for Bangladesh a few months ago. The people of Bangladesh have basically four missionaries for every 1 million people. That's a whole lot more work than those missionaries can do. How many of those people have even heard the gospel before? And it's the most unreached people group in the world. How many people groups are there that have never had the gospel preached whatsoever? We should be fervently concerned. Compassion should move us to pray for the Lord to raise up gifted, qualified men, send them out two by two to labor, to preach the gospel so that people are converted, then to baptize them, organize them into local churches, establish elders out of faithful men, train them how to shepherd souls. That's what we want. And then go do it again and again and again until then you have an association of churches. So wouldn't it be amazing if we had the Confessional Baptist Association of Bangladesh someday? You know, that's exactly what we're wanting, so that these churches can then help each other, be a mutual encouragement to each other, to propagate the faith, to guard the faith, to help each other be accountable as they seek to see God's kingdom expanded. Brethren, all the things we've learned tonight should compel us to do those very things.